Tonight we're going to start the Song of Solomon, and you know what? This has become one of my favorite books, and I know I say that about a lot of the books. I say that about every book. But this one is unique, and if you read it, you probably don't get a lot out of it. You have to really study it. I believe that if you're not here tonight, if you look around, there's a lot of Wednesday people who aren't here. You know, some of them just couldn't make it for whatever reason. I'm going to really suggest you go back and listen to this because I think chapter one is the most important chapter starting out in this book to understand what it's all about. Lord, we do pray tonight that you start us off on this book. It's so important, the beginning of this. You teach us tonight that, Lord, you search our hearts. Our hearts need searched, and this is a great book for it. As we celebrate communion tonight, we want to remember you in a very unique way. Father, bless us tonight and give us understanding. And speak to us, Lord. We're all ears. I pray that tonight, Lord, we learn new things and we come before you and we lay it all down and we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Song of Solomon, it's also known as Canticles. Maybe you've heard that title before, but this book is a song. In 1 Kings 4:32, it says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, we don't have all of those, obviously, and his songs were 1,005. We don't have that many proverbs, and we certainly don't have that many songs. We have one song, this song, right here. So if we counted all the proverbs in the book of Proverbs, and then we threw in the book of Ecclesiastes as well, we'd come up with quite a few less than 3,000. So we have very few of all that Solomon wrote, and this one here, this is the only song of the 1,005. So it must be his number one hit. It must be top of the charts for that day for Solomon and everything. Two things about those that we do have, the ones we have right here. Two things. First, I believe we have the best that he wrote because this is God's word. So God made sure the best ones are in here. He wrote a whole bunch of other ones. I believe God would put the best ones in here. And I'm sure that God made sure of that. Second, we have those that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have as well. Now, this book, I think it's one of my favorites. It was one of the favorites, or it was the favorite of D.L. Moody. Maybe you know D.L. Moody, a great preacher in his time. But it was one of the very, very favorites of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon arguably may have been the best preacher ever outside of Jesus himself and Paul. But Spurgeon was incredible. And he taught, I don't know how many sermons out of it, but maybe you've heard of John Gill, the Puritan teacher. If you have an electronic Bible application, Gill's commentary often comes with it. Gill's commentaries are all free because they were written in like 16 whatever, way back. He was a Puritan and all that, and a very famous commentary. But a Puritan teacher who did 122 sermons in the Song of Solomon alone from it. Now, a French pastor, Bernard of Clairvaux or something like that, St. Bernard, right? Bernard, he taught 88 sermons just from the first chapter. So it's a deep book. It depends how deep you want to mine it, how deep under the surface you want to go. Solomon, if you remember, he wrote Vanity of Vanities in Ecclesiastes. Well, he says this is the Song of Songs. This probably was written long before he wrote Ecclesiastes, even before Proverbs. Again, he wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, S-U-N. But here, I believe, he wrote of the life under the sun, S-O-N, in this song. As you read through this book, maybe you read over the surface and you're like, what is going on here? But like I was saying, if we dig deep, and I hope to do this, I intend to do this, the people who aren't here are missing something tonight. So we're going to do that. It's like a diamond. You ever really look at a diamond? Or do you ever see a picture of a diamond blown up? It has all these angles and cuts on it. Why is that? Because it's so brilliant, but if you cut it in all these angles, it reflects light all over. It makes it, the diamond cutter, whatever, he makes it even more brilliant than it is. But it's clear, too, and it also takes light into it, and it refracts light. It'll bend light and send it in different directions. I believe this book is like that. It's like a diamond, really, when you think about it. It reflects. Whatever angle you're looking at it, it reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't mention him in here or anything like that, but knowing him, being born again, tonight, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you tell me that it's not Jesus that he's talking about. He's talking to his bride, his very first bride. We know that he ended up with 1,000 women. This is the very first one. And I find it ironic, tomorrow's Valentine's Day. No matter how we study it, whatever angle, it's going to reflect the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, the lover of your soul. Nobody loves you like he does. It's one of the most beautiful and even controversial books of the Bible. It's controversial because of its content and its intent as well. But the content of the Song of Solomon is controversial because some see it as an erotic Hebrew or Oriental form of poetry, an erotic poem, Oriental love poem. Orthodox Jews weren't even allowed to read this until they were 30 years old. I find this kind of strange. But anyways, it may be even more than controversial than the content of the Song of Solomon is its intent. Some think that it's a marriage manual kind of a thing where a man can learn how to relate to his wife and his wife can learn how to respond to her husband. Others say it's an allegory that speaks of Jehovah's love for Israel. I've even heard that some say that it's an account of a love triangle with Solomon representing the world and then the world system and then the maiden bride representing the church and the shepherd king represents Jesus. Well, I think the most common viewpoint or maybe the most important viewpoint by preachers and pastors and teachers we would really note is that this is the love between the king and the maiden. We're going to see the king and the love for the maid, the maiden, the young woman, the bride, the king and the bride. She calls him Lord, the Lord and his bride, let's say. Between the king and the maiden, we're going to see that in the book because it's a picture of the love between Jesus Christ and his church. That's what I believe. So Solomon, again, he's a type of Jesus Christ, and the maid is a type of the bride, the church. And part of the problem in interpreting this book is it's not always clear who's speaking. Now, depending on what translation you have, it may have different headings. This one's speaking, this one's speaking, this one's speaking. Sometimes those don't make it any clearer. Sometimes those are confusing. That depends, but they make it harder. It's difficult to teach this book because it's so personal. But I'm finding it easier and easier every time I look at it. So I believe that if we spend time quietly with the Lord reading this book, Lord, you show me what's in this book. Show me what you have for me. I want my heart to be so for you, Lord. I want to see myself in this and everything. But you spend time quietly reading this book like it was a love letter from him. I want to read this, Lord, like you're writing me this love letter. It changes everything. Then he's going to make the application precious and personal to your lives. So verse 1, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now again, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Solomon is a king, but Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And the temple contained the Holy of Holies. This is the Song of Songs, we could say. They say it's the Song of Solomon. It's also known as the Song of Songs. But again, 1 Kings 4 told us that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, but this is the only one that God has preserved for eternity. Very important. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." So the maiden sings the opening phrase of Solomon's opera here. And let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. If you remember, when we looked at the prodigal son, remember when he woke up to himself and he realized where he was and what he's done? What did he do? He went back to the father, right? If you remember, he returned to his father. He'd realized that he'd been living a life of sin. He realized that he's been living a life of perversion and corruption. But the father greeted him with kisses. Remember the father kissed him on the neck and everything, Luke 15:20? Well, those speak of forgiveness and restoration. And the father there is a picture of our father in heaven. You've sinned. You want to come back. He's going to kiss you all over. He's just waiting for you to come with forgiveness and mercy and everything. So the father greeted him with kisses on his neck and everything. And they speak of forgiveness and restoration. But the kisses of the mouth here in the Song of Solomon, they're not kisses of forgiveness. They're kisses of intimacy and communion. Love. You know, I'm going to challenge you tonight. How much do you love Jesus and how much do you want to love Jesus? Do you tell Jesus on a regular basis, I want to love you more? I want to love you more. So this is really what it's about, intimacy and communion. You ever notice you can't kiss two people at once? Don't even try. You can't. And one of the things that's so important to understand is that if we desire intimacy with the Lord, not just the kiss of forgiveness, but the kiss of intimacy, you have to forsake all others. Is there somebody you love more than Jesus? I love Jesus more than my wife, and she totally understands. And if she tells me, Jim, I love Jesus more than I love you, I totally understand. She does. I mean, this is Jesus Christ. This is God. This is your creator. This is your brother. This is your friend. This is your God. You know, he gave his life for us. So it's not just a kiss of forgiveness. It's intimacy. And if you want that, you have to forsake everyone else. He comes first. And I'll challenge you, there are other people that come before he does. There are other things that come before he does. There's hobbies, there's things, there's possessions, there's materials, there's this, there's that, schedules. Think about it. Another thing, we can't follow after this desire or after that idol, but instead we have to say, Lord, I'm totally committed to you. I'm completely sold out to you. You know, when you say that to him, and then in the back of your head, you're thinking, I wish. He knows. Maybe at that moment, you really mean it. And he knows that tomorrow there'll be an instance where you don't really mean it. But he understands that too. I mean, again, he's so loving. So that's what we have to say. Lord, I'm totally committed to you completely. Solomon continues, verse 2, for thy love is better than wine. Now, when you see wine in the Bible, it always speaks of joy. And here the maiden says to the king, sharing intimacy with you far exceeds any substance on earth. Wine or whatever, even the most joyous substance in the world. You know, Hebrew wine didn't always have a long enough time to ferment. It wasn't always fermented. And if it was, it was very weak. You know, they drank it quickly. Many of them thought the best wine was the wine that was just came right out of the grape the minute it was all piled on top of each other, the juice that would explode out of the ripe grapes, you know, the fresh juice. And then again, you know, when we talked about the Lord's Supper, I don't think wine would be at the table because it would have bacteria in it. It would have yeast in it. Bacteria means death, you know, and they were to purge their homes of leaven when they did a Seder and everything. Thy love is better than wine. Even the most joyous substance in the world is what she's saying. So we found this to be true, right? That he brings you more joy than anyone or anything or any substance. Do you really sit with him? Lord, you've set me free. You've saved me. I'm such a knucklehead. I've screwed up everything. I've messed up so many things. And you love me anyway, and you've set me free. You've saved me. You died for me. I mean, you can go on and on and on with it. You've blessed me with a wonderful family, wonderful friends, and this family. And so when we really feel the closeness of the Lord, maybe at his communion table tonight, maybe when you come to communion, or in a time when worship is really powerful, or you experience his presence on a really starry night. I like doing this. I don't care how cold it is. I go out at night. When the stars are out, I like walking around out there. I just feel like he's right there. Maybe it's meditating quietly in a great spot. You have a favorite spot, and you really feel him there. You really feel a closeness. Maybe it's when you're on your knees in the middle of your living room or you're bowing down by your bed at night or whatever you're doing. We know that nothing compares to his presence. Maybe you're thinking, really? Then maybe you haven't really been in his presence. It's easy. Lord, I want to be in your presence. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to close your eyes. I'm with you, Lord. I want to be in your presence. I want to be with you tonight, right now. It says, because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. When the Beatles were popular in the 60s, remember this? I remember my aunt. She was only about 8 years older than me. Ed Sullivan was on. Remember the Beatles came out and all that? And women swooned, girls swooned over the Beatles. Ah, you know, and they'd faint and all that stuff like that. They'd swoon at the mention of their name, but Jesus' name is way more precious. You know why? Because people don't faint at the name of Jesus. They don't faint. They get up and walk and leap and praise God like the man in Acts chapter 3, verse 8. At the name of Jesus, silver and gold we don't have, but we have Jesus. Just like that guy in Acts 3, verse 8. Verse 3 continued, therefore do the virgins love thee. Now any virgin or any person who desires purity and rightness will eventually love Jesus. You can be a virgin spiritually because you're cleansed, you're set free, you're delivered, the Lord has saved you, your sins are washed away, you're cleansed in his blood. So any virgin or any person who desires purity and rightness will eventually love Jesus. I mean, if that's what your desire is, you're going to find him. You will find him. I remember when I desired, I want to get right with God. You know, I messed up. I remember this. And I thought I had to go to a confession and talk to some dude and, you know, in a box. And no. And I discovered Christ and I went right to him and I was set free. And man, it's just amazing. So if you desire that, whoever desires that will eventually, inevitably desire and submit to Jesus Christ. The truth is that whoever really is a spiritual virgin or whoever truly desires goodness, purity, and rightness, you will find him. You will inevitably desire and submit to him. On the other hand, if somebody doesn't want to love the Lord, then he's not a good person. There is no good person. I know you're thinking that, but now that it's a tough statement to make, but scripture backs it up every which way that you're not a good person if you don't desire Jesus Christ, because nobody is good. Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one. There is none that doeth good. But if a person has even a desire to be right and pure, I believe he will inevitably follow the Lord. We can be righteous by being saved by Christ, and he gives us his righteousness. You can't earn this. You can't be righteous enough. You've already sinned. You blew it. You blew it. You need him. You know, remember him saying to the apostles, you guys, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. The scribes are like, how do we do that? We can't do that. Nobody can do that. Those guys weren't even righteous anyways. He said, you need me. I'm going to show you the way. I am the way. But anyway, verse 4, draw me. We will run after thee. So this maid says to the king, whose name is precious and whose intimacy she desires, unless you draw me, unless you invite me, unless you reach out to me, I can't come. But if you will, if you draw me, I will run. If you draw me, I will run. This is interesting because in John 15, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And in reality, we can't seek after the Lord unless the Father, through the Holy Spirit, draws us and woos us. You didn't find Jesus. He found you. He's not lost. You were. He drew you. Unless he draws us, unless he woos us, as in John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, those who are my Father's are drawn. They're drawn. And it's not that everybody is lazy. It's that we're powerless. Virtually. The word draw is helku, and it's better translated drag. Listen, the Father didn't just draw you. He had to drag you. Think about it. You think about that later on tonight. You know, no, I came willingly, and it was a piece of cake, and it was easy, and no, nope. Really? Because the word is he will drag us. Here, draw me, and we will run after thee. Now, that's a prayer that we should offer from our lips. Lord, draw me. Think about it. Draw me, Lord. And as you stir my spirit and pull the strings of my heart, I will come. I will. I'll respond. Draw me to you and I'll run. You ever just feel like you need to go run to the Lord? Remember when you were a kid and you'd go running to mom or you'd go running to dad? This is your Father. This is the king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So the scene changes here, and as the maid is brought into the palace of the king, it's important to understand that before the king becomes her lover, first she was brought into the palace where she acknowledged him as her lord. In this case, small l. Interesting. First, you have to acknowledge she did him as her Lord. Now keep in mind that we won't experience the intimacy or the warmth or the beauty of the love relationship with the Lord until we submit to him as king. You're the king. Literally, I think of myself laying down on my face. I surrender. I surrender. There's still too much of Jim here. I surrender. There's still too much of me. And Lord, I have to surrender. And it's an ongoing process, isn't it? This walk with the Lord that you surrender more and more and more and more all the time, or you don't. It's up to you. So you have to submit to him as king. And people will ask me, you know, how come I don't feel God's love? I just don't feel it. I see other people, you know, really experiencing it all around me. People cry and rejoice, but I don't feel anything. Why? Well, maybe you haven't come to the palace and truly submitted of everything, personally. Every part of your personality and being to him yet. It is an ongoing process. But I gave him everything. I doubt it. It's an ongoing thing. Try doing that every day. Lord, here's another thing I want to lay down. Tonight, we're doing communion. Lay something down here tonight. I'm going to let go of that thing that's been hounding me forever. It's like an anchor stuck in my back. Maybe you haven't come to the palace and truly submitted yet to the Lord, every part. So listen, before there can be intimate communion, there has to be complete commitment. You know, the Lord wants a covenant commitment. That's what a marriage is, a covenant commitment. I find it so interesting that the Lord, in his describing the relationship he wants with us, he uses a marriage, which makes me think, how important is marriage? If you think about it, it's communion again, you know, the intimate communion that we need. There has to be complete commitment. Now think about this. When we began to date our spouse, there wasn't supposed to be intimacy with them until there was an absolute commitment made. Now, if you've done otherwise, you're forgiven, I'm sure now. But when we say, you are my wife until death do us part, then there's the possibility for intimacy and it becomes available in God's eyes. Now, otherwise it'd be adultery or it'd be immorality. And as a man and woman become more committed to each other, then they're able to share more expression. You know, you think of it, you date a girl, and first you hold her hand, you know. Remember that first time you were like so nervous you couldn't even touch her? You hold her hand, and then you put your arm around her, and then maybe there's a good night kiss, maybe the second or the third. But in other words, what I'm trying to say is the commitment increases. The intimacy can be expressed, but it should never be completely expressed until there's a total commitment made. Really. Until there's a total commitment, until the lasting commitment of marriage is made. That's what God intends. Marriage is a covenant agreement. And I believe that many people don't experience the fullness of this intimacy with the Lord because in reality, they're still back at the holding hand stage. Yeah, I'm saved, but I'm still way back here. I'm holding hands with the Lord. I haven't moved forward yet. And he wants you to. He wants you to move forward past the holding hand stage with him. So you can see what I'm saying. Many people, they're, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm only just holding hands with the Lord. I haven't really put my arms around him or anything like that. Then those people, they're not really committed to him, I think. And because there are other things and priorities maybe that they're holding on to more. Maybe the Lord's put something before you and he says, I want you to let go of that. And you won't. Then in his eyes, he's thinking, you love that more than me. So there are other things, other priorities we're holding on to. Like the maiden, we can't experience intimacy until we come into that palace and we bow our knee and before the king, we say, you are the Lord. You are the Lord. And remember, too, that our king said, I go to prepare a place for you, our king. Verse 5, I am black. Now, in the presence of the king, the maiden, she suddenly realizes her blackness. Now, she's not African or nothing like that, okay? But she realizes her blackness. She's probably a little bit darker skinned than most of us, Mideastern. She's probably very tanned. She's been working out in the sun. And she's probably also a little bit dirty. She's been working out in the fields. So, but listen, whenever we enter the company of the Lord, she's entered the company of her Lord here, her king, we're in for a shock because we'll be aware of how black we are. You ever really get in the Lord's presence and you realize how puny you are, how impure you are, the blackness of your heart maybe, on the inside you're dark. We're all sinners. And I see this here. She comes into the presence of her Lord, into the company of the Lord, and I'm black. And I think that applies to us, too. How do you feel when you get into the Lord's presence? I think we're in for shock because we're going to be aware of how black we are in and of ourselves, and I mean on the inside. That's why Isaiah said, woe is me, when he came into the presence of the Lord. Woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm undone. Isaiah 6:5. So there's no way you can be proud in his presence. There's no way you can boast in his presence. You can't impress him. But aren't you blown away how much he loves us? You can't impress him. There's nothing really in you that he wants other than your love. So woe is me. Man, we think of we're on top of things, you know, maybe right now. But when we come into his presence, we see his beauty, we see his holiness, we see his loveliness. We're going to say, woe is me, I'm black too. That's what communion's about for me too, you know. I mean, every day should be a day where you get before the Lord, Lord, search my heart. But I think communion is a great time to do that. When we're passing the elements out and you're sitting here and the band would be playing a song, that's a good time to do that. But look at verse 5, continued, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. So woe is me, I am unclean, I am undone, but comely too, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. So we're black to us, we're also comely because we're in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what Jesus sees when he looks at you? If you're born again, the way he sees you is not the way you see yourself, really. Think about this. We're in Christ. He's cleansed us with his blood. He's put us on his team. He's made us a part of his bride and his body. He has robed us with his righteousness. We got to get that through our head. You know, we were talking earlier about a lady with an upbringing similar to mine years before who just won't let go of what she learned in that old church. It's wrong. Just won't let go of those old traditions that were added to God's word. They're traditions of men. He's cleansed us in his blood. We're on his team. We're part of his body and his bride. We are robed with Christ's righteousness. We are black, but we are comely because of what he has done for us. It says, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Now, the tents of Kedar were black tents. They were made of black goat's hair. And the curtains of Solomon were made of brilliant white linen, just so white. And the maiden says, I know I'm black on the outside, but I also know that I'm pure. And this struggle, we need to admit this, this struggle goes on inside of all of us every day, doesn't it? We have to admit that. We're all aware of it. Paul, born again, 25 years, sits down and writes Romans chapter 7. I can't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and you know, who's going to save me? What do I do about this? And then he talks of Jesus. Jesus. So like Paul in Romans 7:18, we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. But like Paul, we have the treasure of the Lord's presence in these earthen vessels. The treasure of the Lord's presence. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The Holy Spirit indwells you when you're born again. Doesn't that blow you away? The Holy Spirit inside of you? The Lord's presence within these earthen vessels. She says, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. So here the maiden explains why she's black. Instead of just saying, I'm black but comely and leaving it there, she gives a reason for why she's black. And I thought, this is like so many of us. Let me tell you why I did that. Let me tell you why I messed up. You know what I mean? Instead of just leaving it there, this is why, and I have an excuse. This is the land of excuses we live in today. She's going to give us a reason. You ever do that? You ever say something like, if you had parents like mine, you'd be just like me too. Whatever. You worked where I was, you'd be a grouch too. We all do something like that. You'd be mean too. You'd understand. Or if you had a wife like I have... You'd have a black heart too. Now, not me. Just because she's here, I'm not picking on her. No, no. Actually, my wife, I was thinking about this during worship, is the best person I know. She's the best person I know I've ever met. I can honestly say that. But the maiden says, the reason I'm so tan, which was looked down on in that culture. You know, the women were supposed to keep their skin white and creamy and, you know. I remember my grandmother was like that. 88 years old. I think she was 91 when she passed away. She still had no wrinkles. She never went in the sun and she caked noxzema all over the place. You know what I mean? This would be looked down in the culture. And she says, it's because my background was tough and my brothers were hostile. My family's, you ever hear this? My family's dysfunctional. I can't help it. Really? Every family's dysfunctional. What are you talking about? So, the sun beat down hard on me. My brothers made me take care of all the vineyards. I had to do all the outside work, you know, and that's why I am the way I am. I'm really Cinderella. No, I'm just kidding. But often today we hear people say the reason I am the way I am is because of my family. It's because of my father. It's because of my background. It's because I'm Italian. It's because I'm this, I'm that. I got a temper. It's baloney. Once you come to Christ, whatever you were should be going away. Whatever you were that's, you know, negative, he sets you free. But anyways, people do that. They have reasons and excuses, but we don't have to do that. We don't have to explain why we're bad or why we're dark inside or black or whatever. We just have to admit that we are. Do that tonight. Lord, you know me. I'm like a black hole sitting here. My heart, it's dark. She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? See, here the bride shows us that her king is also a shepherd. Now, this wouldn't make sense. A king that's a shepherd? Really? So this is why some people say that there are three main characters in this story. The shepherd can't be the king, is what they say. But what kind of king is a shepherd? Well, we know that there's a king who's a shepherd. Ours. Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. So I find this ironic. Wait a minute. King can't be a shepherd. Well, ours is. Why can't Solomon? Why couldn't David? And isn't he the shepherd of our souls, our king? The good shepherd of John 10:14 and the great shepherd of Hebrews 13:20. What about the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4? But the bride asks her shepherd king, tell me, where do you keep your flocks? I want to hang out with you. I want to be there too. Why should I settle for your companions when I can be with you? I can be in your presence. I can have you. I want to be with you. Do you feel like that in your heart? Sometimes you say something like, Lord, where are you? I don't feel you. You know, feeling is not the right word, I'll tell you that. But where are you? I don't want to settle for just spending time with your companions. You know, fellowship's great. Fellowship's great. We're going to talk about that too, but there's times where you just need him. But we go run into another brother or another sister first. Maybe we should have run to him first. Sometimes it's, Lord, where are you? And we want to, she's saying, I don't want to settle for spending time with others. I want you right now. I need you right now. I want you, Lord. Father, I appreciate the advice of my brothers and sisters. But you know what, Lord? I need you. Do you ever feel like you just need to be with the Lord and you wonder where he is? Lord, where are you? We often cry out at noon, too. Like her, in noon, I think of noon, in other words, when the sun is the highest and it's the hottest. We wait till it's the hottest and then we cry out. Why do we cry out to him all the time? Why don't we just live in the presence of him all the time? He's right here. He's with me. But I haven't talked to him in about 3 hours. Boy, am I rude or what? So do you ever feel like, where are you? And maybe he is right there. Notice the king's answer. Listen to this. This is great. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. So the king asks, hey, you want to know where I am? You want to be with me? Do you want to know where I hang out in the heat of the day and everything? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, follow the flock. That's what he's saying. So if we want to find the Lord, follow his flock. Where's his flock? Well, where is flock, right? I love coming together. No room for lone rangers in the Lord's family. You know that? There's no room for lone rangers if you think of it. Or the kind of mentality in the body of Christ that says, I don't need church. You know, I don't need the Bible study. I don't need communion. I've grown beyond those things. I don't like people. It's just me and Jesus. You know, Robert Duvall did a movie years ago called The Preacher, I think it was. And he was just so evil to everybody. But when he was alone with the Lord, it was like, Jesus, yeah, all I need is you and this Bible. And then he'd go beat people up. And I thought, whoa, this is so wrong. You know, that he loves the Lord, but he doesn't love his people. That says then you're a liar, 1 John. And I've never known a Christian who over the long haul has done well as a lone ranger. It doesn't work. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. See, the day is approaching. His coming is approaching. It's soon. And this is saying you need to be in fellowship even more. Now, I know every pastor loves to preach this. Be at church. Come to church. But it's not for me. It's for you. It's not for me. I'm going to be doing what I'm doing no matter who comes or who doesn't come. I don't care if there's one or there's 1,000. I'm not going to change anything about it, but we need to follow the flock. We need to be a part of the flock. The Lord designed it that way. He's building a family of living stones, Peter told us. Living stones. He's building a temple out of us. 1 Peter 2:5. And we're being fit together for a holy priesthood. So by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I loved this when I was in the Sunday school guy. Feed by the shepherd's tents. That's interesting. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. So the second thing the king says, feed the kids. Find those who are young and feed them. That's where you're going to find me. Remember, he loved kids. Suffer them not to come unto me. Bring them to me. Don't impede them in any way. Bring them to me. So that's where you'll find me. Take the kids to where good shepherds are. When we feel like we don't know where the Lord is during the heat of the day or during those hard times in our lives, come to church. I don't understand the person who stays away on purpose because maybe I shouldn't come, I've been bad. There's really no good excuse. I mean, sickness, sure, but find some new believers. Maybe find some Sunday school kids or some junior high school people and feed them. It's really important. You listen, there's no way to learn the Word of God like you can when you teach it, because you have to really know what you're talking about. You have to really study it, and it's going to take you deeper and deeper and deeper. And if you're praying over it and everything, the Lord's going to show you stuff that's going to blow you away. So once you're feeding kids, whether it's a home Bible study or you're in the Sunday school class or you're disciplining somebody one-on-one, and it doesn't always have to be kids, you experience the flow of God's love through you. He's using you. Using you, and it's flowing through you to somebody else, and it's great. Where's the Lord, we ask? Follow the flock. Feed the kids, and I know you'll find him and experience him in special ways. She goes on, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, it's probably the king who's speaking here, and he does some language here that we're going to think is bizarre, but they're actually compliments. Some of the things he says, you know, like, well, we'll see as we go on. But the king doesn't compare the maiden to a donkey or an ox. You know, we think maybe this is a strange description, but he's comparing her to a horse, which is a prized possession. So it's I know it sounds weird, you know, but in that day, in that culture, this is a compliment. In other words, he says, I've compared you to a Mercedes or a Beamer, not a Volkswagen Bug, you know, or whatever, or a Vega or some stupid car. You're something special. It's interesting. I'm black. No, you're not. You're special. That's the Lord. So if you notice this concept again and again as we read through the book, the king has only good things to say about the woman, that all she recognizes is her own blackness. I like that. The Lord is never going to yell at you and, you know, call you a sinner. If you're walking with him, you know you are. She recognizes her own blackness. And he, the king, only has good things to say. The same is true of us. Jesus looks at us and he's in love with us. I'm so aware of my blackness, but Jesus actually desires us. Great is the mystery of God, isn't it? Those times you stand before him, Lord, I don't get this, but I believe it. I don't know why you love me so much, but I believe it. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. You know, in Solomon's day, women wore these headdresses, and sometimes the jewels would hang down like this. You've probably seen that on TV and everything. They'd hang down on their cheeks with leather straps and all that, you know, to connect jewels and hanging down their faces. And he says, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, gold is a metal of royalty. We will make thee borders or braids of gold. Who is the we? All of a sudden, there's a we here. And if this is a picture of the Lord speaking to us, then could it be possible that this is the Trinity speaking? I think so. The Lord says, we will make thee braids of gold, or we're only going to make you even more beautiful. Hard to believe, isn't it? I looked at myself in the mirror this morning and I thought, really? No, the Lord wants to make you more beautiful. And it is a work of the Trinity, really, when you think about it. How is gold braided? By pounding it and beating it. Now, he doesn't pound and beat us, but when we wonder what the Lord's doing through the times of the trials and the testing, think about it. It's like he's braiding us. His gold, he's braiding us. Through the hard times of pounding and beating and shaping. And if you ask, what right does the Lord have to do that in my life? Does he have the right to do that? Well, you know what? Didn't he pay the price for you? Didn't he redeem you? You know, to redeem you means to buy you back. Back from what? Sin, death, the devil. So by pounding and beating, he does that. And if you think you don't have a right for him to do that, why does he beautify me in that way? Because if he made it cushy and nice and comfortable, it wouldn't work, would it? Keep reading. If that's your question, he says here, with studs of silver. You know what? Silver is the metal of redemption. And here we are talking about redemption. And this pops up. What a coincidence. Well, Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back again. He bought us with his blood so he can beautify you as he sees fit. If you've turned your life over to him, he owns you. And I hope he does, because it's better than whatever you had planned. Okay? All right? He can beautify you as he sees fit, while the king sitteth at his table. You know what? You guys remember from 1 Kings chapter 4, I think we hit on this back in Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes for sure, but it said that at Solomon's table every day there were 30 measures or 190 bushels of fine flour, 60 measures or 390 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pasture, 100 sheep, besides harts, roebucks, fallow deer, and fatted fowl. Man, this dude was a carnivore. I love it. They were chowing some serious meat. This is the king's table. Abundance. The Lord asked us to come to his table all the time. Solomon's table was abundant in provision. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. You know, when that maiden sat at the table of her shepherd king, the fragrance came forth from her. Saints, when we feast at the Lord's table, there should be a fragrance coming from us too, I believe. A fragrance should come forth from us. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19. But we as believers, we often say, I don't have the time. I don't need to go to communion. I don't have the desire to come to the communion table. But when we feast at the Lord's table, it's a fragrant, beautiful expression of our love to him. It's like him smelling something wonderful. It is. We should give forth a fragrance too, in this beautiful expression of love in his sight. So don't come to church only to get. Don't come to just so you can be blessed. People come to church so I'm going to get blessed. I'm going to church so I can get blessed. What if you went to church to bless somebody else? We assemble together because it's fragrant to him. The Lord is blessed when he sees his kids remembering him. You know, it really changed my walk. It really changed my understanding of church when I understood that I wasn't coming just to get. I was coming to honor the Lord, to do something for somebody else, not me. I was coming to honor the Lord and to give and to bless others. So the bride says, at the king's table, the fragrance of spikenard emanated from me. And spikenard, listen, it's the same ointment, you remember, that Mary broke and poured forth out of that alabaster jar onto Jesus. Same fragrance. She broke that alabaster box. She poured it out. I mean, it was precious to her. This was worth bucks. And she decided, I'm going to pour it out on my king because nothing's too good for him. Jesus said in Mark 14, she has done this as a memorial to me. And now everywhere the gospel will be spoken, they will remember this story. And guess what? I just did for you. We remember. It's a memorial for me. This shall be spoken wherever the gospel is preached. So right here and now, we're remembering that story. And then remember what Jesus said. You disciples, leave her alone. What she's doing is important. Leave her alone. This is a beautiful act that she's doing. This is love. You guys don't get it. You guys are knuckleheads. You're still a little bit thick. You know those guys. You know, we pick on them, but I think we're worse. But anyways, he says 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Now, myrrh is a burial spice. And at Jesus' birth, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It symbolized death. And then later on, when the kings showed up, they weren't at the stable, you know. They were at the house. We read in Matthew chapter 2. Later on, he's about 2 years old, they show up with their gifts. Myrrh was one of the things they brought. And myrrh was used as a burial spice. He's later presented with myrrh. Both those acts were statements being made that he was born to die. The cloths wrapped up, you know, like a mummy kind of a thing, and then the myrrh too. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now this passage is better translated, it shall lie all night between my breasts, referring to the bundle of myrrh. That's what it's referring to. So who's the person that's really in love with the Lord? Think about it. The person who feels the presence of the Lord upon his breast within his heart, right? It's the person who understands that the Lord died for him personally. And for all those, their sins are black. That's all of us. It's the guy who realizes that Jesus' death isn't just theology, it's reality. It's real to me. It's the woman who says, I'm a sinner and the Lord died for me. It's not just the teachings that he shared or the life he lived, it's what he did on Calvary that makes me love him. It's the person who remembers the cross. I think we need to go to the cross every day. Imagine you're at the foot of the cross. Go there every day and remember. It says here, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now, En Gedi is a beautiful oasis surrounded by the deserts down by the Dead Sea. I've been there. One of my favorite places ever. It's just awesome. It's a giant oasis in the middle of nowhere. And it's a very refreshing spot and everything. It's where David hid when he fled from Saul. And if you want, I have photos of a bunch of us in En Gedi one day in my office and everything. But here the maiden says to her king, you're an oasis to me. You're like the camphor or the cypress tree. Some say it's the henna tree. They make dye from it and everything. But the shade tree, the beauty in this desert dry world, that's what you are to me. That's what you are. Camphor, I believe, has a cooling agent in it too. You ever get camphor ice? My mother had that. We used to put it on her lips. It was real cool feeling stuff. Anyways, you get the idea. But behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. So the king replies, you're fair. And fair doesn't mean adequate, all right, or passable. It means beautiful or excellent or ravishing or wonderful. Thou hast dove's eyes. We've said this many times. We've heard this before. The eyes reveal what's in the soul. If you ever look into somebody's eyes and you can read pain, you can read hurt, you can read joy, you can read a lot of things. The eyes reveal what's in the soul, and the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the verse implies that Jesus sees the spirit of my soul. He could look into my soul. He doesn't see my flesh and stupidity, which is obvious to many. Instead, he sees the reality of his life being lived through mine. And he says to everybody who knows him, to every single believer, you are fair, you're wonderful, because I see in you my work. My work being done in you and through you. And I see my life being worked out through you. You know, folks, everything the king says to the maiden is positive. You notice that? Everything he says to the maiden is encouraging. I like that. And that's the way the Lord sees us. Verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also, our bed is green. Now, this bed is actually the reclining couch where they sat at the banquet. And especially at a marriage feast, the banquet couch would be strewn with flowers and green leaves and things like that, especially at the marriage feast. But the maiden says, you're pleasant, Lord. It's not me, it's you. Now, remember that in verse 7, the maiden asked for two things, that she might be fed and that she might have rest. I think we should be asking that too. But what's she find? She's fed when she sits at the table in verse 12. Are we? Do you look at this tonight? You're going to be at the Lord's table. What he wants to do is fill you up with the Holy Spirit, bring you to a new understanding of him, help you to remember him, what he's done. Remember me. He has to tell us that because I think we forget. But that she might be fed and that she might have rest. And what's she find? She finds that when she sits at the table, she's fed. Are we? And here, verse 16, she finds rest in his house. In his house, in his presence. And then 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. So the rest that the maiden finds in the house of her king wasn't some shaky, fragile, puny little tent or shack or something like that. It's not a place that would collapse or cave in if she messes up. It's girded with beams of cedars, you know, rafters of fir trees, you know. And imagine pine trees, fir trees. Imagine the smell inside. I love pine. Katie gets me these pine candles, and I love pine. But anyway, she says, King, I'm safe here, not because of who I am, but because of what you have done. And it's past tense. Have done. Already done. So the bride rejoices in the fact that she could be at rest in the palace of the king. We do the same thing, right? I hope. We're at rest tonight because of what Jesus has done for us. Well, let's pray. We'll meditate. We'll spend some time with the Lord. And we'll pass out the matzah and the juice. And I believe the band is going to come up and bless us again. Let's pray quickly. Lord, we pray that as we spend this time with you, the next few moments, you reveal our hearts to us, and we lay these things down. We give up the blackness that might be in us, set aside that sin, give it up. Lord, we make a covenant and a commitment to you tonight that you be number one, that you take all precedence, that you rise to the top, and you're the number one thing in our lives. I pray that this is what happens. And Lord, whatever we need to do that or remove whatever comes in the way, I pray we would do that tonight. We give it to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. you guys would turn to Luke 22. We're familiar with it, I'm sure. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, whatever you've shown us tonight, in whatever regard you've touched our hearts, I pray, Lord, that we're willing to be willing to do whatever it is that you'd have us do. We love you, Lord. We remember you, and we want to celebrate that tonight. And also, Lord, we all pray that you be number one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 22, verse 13, at the end of that verse, it says, they made ready the Passover. The Jews celebrated the Passover. We all know the Passover celebrates the deliverance from Egypt and everything. And the Passover was a single day, but it was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the whole season could be referred to by either name. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. It was sundown, which marked the official beginning of Passover. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He loved these guys. He's about to leave these guys. So in other words, this says, he means with fervent desire is what's intended. Fervent desire. He wanted to prepare them for what was coming. You know, in John chapter 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He showed them love right to the very last minute. I don't think he ever stops showing love. He'll love you to the end. With Christ, there's no end. Jesus says in verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, by his death on the following day, fulfilled all the symbolism of the Passover meal. Some of you have been here when we've done a Seder. All the things we go through, every food, every instance of everything, all points to Jesus, doesn't it? There's a lamb that's sacrificed. It all points to Jesus. And everything that he did the following day fulfilled all that symbolism of the Passover meal. And the Passover was both a memorial of the deliverance of Egypt and prophetically was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 17, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, Luke talks of two cups. In the Passover Seder, it involved the sharing of four cups of grape juice. This cup right here was the first of the four. It was a cup of thanksgiving. And it was preliminary to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, it represents the end of his time of eating and drinking with the disciples, particularly partaking of the Passover. And it says, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, this represents Jesus' body. It doesn't become his body. He never intended that. That's kind of silly. No one ever believed that until centuries and centuries and centuries later. It represents his body. Hebrew metaphorical language was like that. A lot of the scriptures we read, I am the door. Did he become this wooden object? No, of course not. You think of those things. So it represents his body. And that language, Hebrew metaphor type language, was typical. Luke 8:11 says, the seed is the word of God. You know, when people are like, the seed is the word of God. We know what that means, though. It's a metaphor. No Eucharistic miracle of transubstantiation happens here. It doesn't have to. Christ is already in us. We don't ingest him. That's not implied at all, some miracle of transubstantiation. The disciples didn't miss the symbolic intent of his statement either, because his actual body was not broken. He's standing right there before their very eyes. He says, do this. So he established the observance as an ordinance for worship in remembrance of me. And again, the Passover, it looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. He transformed the Seder, the Passover itself. He transformed the Seder into a completely different ceremony, which looks back in remembrance of his atoning death. Let's take the unleavened bread in remembrance of him. Lord, we thank you for your broken body done for us. Lord, we all partake of one object. It's been broken in many pieces, and now we all partake of that one object symbolizing your body. Lord, there was no price you wouldn't pay. You'd do it again if you had to, and you'd do it if I was the only one again. Lord, we thank you, and we do remember. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And you, 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 and you. For every one of us, it's shed for you, he says. Jesus took the cup, and this is the third one, the cup of blessing of the four cups of the Passover celebration after the supper. But this cup is the new covenant, the new covenant. Clearly, the cup, too, only represented the new covenant because of his actual body was, again, not broken yet. He hadn't bled yet. He was right before their very eyes. Now, covenants were ratified with the blood of a sacrifice. But what's important is that this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Matthew 26:28 adds, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the blood of the new covenant is not an animal's blood, but Jesus' own blood, shed for the remission of our sins. Let's take the cup. Lord, we thank you again for your shed blood. One drop is all we really need. One drop is so powerful it could atone for all the sins of the whole world. But Lord, you shed every drop, every last one. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't spare the price and you bought us back. You bought us back from sin, from death, and the devil. And we belong to you. So, Lord, we do invite you to do that braiding, that beating and pressing and heating, and to change us, to mold us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. One last thing. Jesus' words here echo the exact same thing that Moses said back in Exodus 24:8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. You know, with Jesus, though, it's a new covenant. We can't keep the law of Moses. We can't. We fail. We fall. We falter. We can't do it. So Jesus came through with a new covenant where he paid for it all. He paid for your sins because you can't. Is he awesome or what? Why don't we remember him and why don't we sell out completely? Let's make that our aim. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do pray tonight. We remember and we thank you. And we thank you, and we remember, and we celebrate. Lord, we pray your blessing upon us. Lord, whatever it is you want to do in us, I pray that we welcome it and invite it. Thank you so much. Lord, please, we ask for mercy tonight as we travel home. And thank you again, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for buying us back. So now you own us. We're your property. No better place to be. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.